All right. So here we are looking at chapter 2. We'll read the first few verses of chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And it says as follows. It says, Boaz asked the overseer of the harvester, who does this young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvester. She came into the field and has remained from the morning until now, except for a short time in the shelter. Of course, if you've been following along, you know that we've been studying the story of Ruth and how she and Naomi came back to Bethlehem after they heard that the Lord had visited Bethlehem, because now there's bread there. And Orpah, the sister-in-law, decided that she was going to go home, back to her family and back to her familiar place. But here Ruth is clinging to her mother-in-law and she's going into the field. And so happens that she asked her mother-in-law, she says, let me go and glean in the fields. They don't have any food to eat. They're poor people. They have nothing. And so gleaning in the fields means after the reapers go and they pick the fruit and they pick the produce off the land, the poor people would be able to go behind them and pick up whatever is left behind just to find something to eat. So that's exactly what she's doing. And she happens to find herself in the field of a man that named Boaz. This wasn't an accident, because direction for a person usually happens as we take a step. Direction in life happens as we take a step. For example, when you go back to chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, the Lord spoke to Abraham and said to him, go to the land that I will show you. And what did he do? He began to take a step. God didn't give him the full blueprint. He just had him take a particular step. And as he went, God continued to show him and open the door. A few chapters later, when Abraham is ready to have his son Isaac get married, Abraham sends a servant to go back to his hometown to find a bride for Isaac. And he says, just go back to my hometown and the Lord is going to direct your steps. So as he's walking, as he's taking steps, God is guiding and directing his steps. You know, it's really important for us to begin to be on the move and to take actual practical steps if we want God's direction in our life. Because if we're going to stay in the same place and ask God for direction, we're not really going to find anything to be happening there. Let me share with you a brief story that you may have heard before. When we came back from Oregon and found ourselves starting over here again in California, we went to a church, and I just had it on my heart and felt like, you know what, it's time for me to learn the word of God and for me to get plugged into God. And I was just drawn to go to Bible college. And going there and studying for 2 years really opened up the opportunity for me to do things in ministry that I never would have imagined doing. So I had to take a step in doing something. So here's a question that maybe we can kind of open up and talk about here for a few minutes tonight. What steps are you being challenged to take today? What steps are you being challenged to take today? Going once, going twice. No takers. All right. So perhaps you feel the pull or the call of God to be discipled or to go to school, whether it's regular school or a school where you can study the word of God, or to begin serving in some capacity. You know, unless we take those steps, we really can't expect that God is going to direct us and that we'll begin to experience whatever he has in store for us. All right. So I want to encourage you, whatever it is that God has put on your heart to do, whatever you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, as far as taking steps of obedience, that's how we're going to find the direction of God for our lives, just as Ruth did here. It tells us in verse 5 that Boaz asked the overseer of the harvesters, who does this young woman belong to? And we kind of covered this a little bit last time with our psalm, but we're touching based on it again, maybe from a slightly different perspective here, is that Boaz is asking the overseer about Ruth.
So there's a question that we wanted to ask is, why did Ruth at this time kind of stand out more than all the other women? If you recall the story, he told Ruth to stay in the land. Not only that, he said, I want you to glean, stay behind the women that are there. So you can see the picture that there were a lot of other women that are involved. But for some reason, Ruth stood out. And the question that I kind of wanted us to discuss for a second is why? Why did Ruth stand out above the rest of the women or anyone else that was there? Any idea or guess?
I think one of the reasons is because if we go remember in the first chapter, she knew she had a relationship with God before. You know, she was, and even she, when she came back right now, she was, and she changed her name to Bitter, but she knew who God. Yeah, Ruth. Yeah.
No, you're talking about Naomi.
Oh, no, no. I got confused with Naomi.
Yeah.
No, never mind.
It's okay.
Well, I wasn't thinking. It's with Ruth. What? Okay, ask me the question again.
Why did she stand out? Why did she stand out more than the other women that were there? So if you think of the field, many women were there that day. When Boaz saw her, for some reason, Ruth stood out more than the rest. Why would you assume that? Or why would this happen?
She was humble and she didn't mind working and picking up. And she did a hard work, stayed behind. She wasn't, she worked so hard that she stayed behind to pick up everything. And the humbleness that she had.
And my thinking, I think, is because of the change of heart that she had when she decided to follow Naomi.
Yeah.
And say, you guys are going to be my God. And, you know, she had 100% trust that she's going to go for it, no matter what's going on. So I think that she had that in mind, that she's going to do whatever it takes in order to keep going.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Any other thought?
No.
I was going to say, actually, I was going to say the same thing, her work ethics, you know, how she was working there. And knowing that it was, you know, they had to work. I mean, they had no one to depend on.
Yeah.
So, I mean, she was really, really dedicated to the work, and that's, you know, that's what I want to share.
Yeah, for sure. She lived an honorable life. You know, it would have been very easy for her to do, and more likely for her to do what I was going to call her Oprah, but it's Orpah. I was going to say Oprah. That's much easier. Anyway, go home to what's familiar. You know, go home to your family, your friends, the people that you know. Why go to a place that you've never been to, or follow, you know, things that you've heard, and you only heard things that are negative at that point? It's famine, it's this, it's that. She's like, no, I'm going to go wherever you go. Your God is going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. So she was loyal. She was honorable. She lived an honorable life. And you know what? Something about her was very attractive to God, and that was her integrity. Things kind of stand out when we live a life that puts God first. And there's something to keep in mind. When you live a life like that, it's there's nothing that you give, whether it's of your finances or your love or the gifts that God has given you. If you give that back to God, there's something about God that it's like you can never outgive God. What you give, he pours out right back to you. Your love, he gives you love. Your gifts, he increases the gifts. You know, and a case in point, if you remember the talents, this just came to mind. He said he gave 1, 5, right?
Two, then one.
And the two that were willing to give of what God had given them, God multiplied back. But the one who just received and kind of hid it in the dirt, you know, it stayed the same. So that's his character. You honor God, he honors you right back. He gives, you can never outgive God. He just pours out. And that was Ruth. She was honorable and she was a woman of integrity. And that was very attractive to God. And in that way, God blesses. Gives back.
And so something else that I'm seeing here is that Boaz is asking the man who is overseeing the harvest, who doesn't have a name, by the way, and I think that's on purpose. He's asking him about this young woman, who she belongs to. So there's a conversation happening about Ruth when she doesn't even realize it. Did you know the same thing is true about you and me? Long before we realized it, we were already on God's heart and his mind. I'll prove it to you from a couple of different passages. And I really pray the Holy Spirit makes this clear to all of us tonight, because it's really, really a powerful thing. The first is from Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, which says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." In other words, before you were conceived, God is speaking to Jeremiah, and God is speaking to us, and he's saying, before you were conceived in the womb, I knew who you are. I knew you. I knit you together. I fashioned you, and I formed you. Isaiah tells us the same thing in chapter 49, verse 1, where he says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my mother's womb, he has spoken my name."
Powerful.
That is a really, really powerful thing. When the creator of the universe, when the one who created the gazillions of stars that are out there and the billions of people that are on the planet, you know, when we hear that before I was in the womb, he spoke my name and he has a plan specifically for my life, that's a powerful statement. There's a small picture of that that's given to us in scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 20, where King David, well, he's not king just yet. He's the second person to be king over Israel. The first king is King Saul. And King Saul has a son. He has a lot of sons, but one particular son is a friend of David's. His name is Jonathan. So Jonathan and David are friends. And they're having a conversation because King Saul is now jealous of David and he wants to get rid of David and he's trying to pursue David and kill him. But Jonathan knows that the Lord is with David and Jonathan knows that David is going to be the king over Israel one day. And fairly soon. And so in chapter 20, Jonathan is speaking to David about his offspring, and he's asking David, when you become king, you can go back and read this in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He's saying, when you become king, please spare my offspring. In other words, don't kill my offspring because we're a different family. Okay, so he's saying, spare them, let them live. It's confirmed to us that David actually followed through on this. When you get to 2 Samuel in chapter 9, David, the king now, who's been king for a few years, he says to his servants, he said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul in whom I may show the kindness of God to for the sake of Jonathan, my friend?" And the servants say, "Yes, there is. There's a young man whose name is Mephibosheth. He's living in Lodabar in the house of Machir."
What's the meaning
of Mephibosheth? She's putting me on the spot now. You see that? Mephibosheth means living shame. His name means living shame. He's living in Lodabar. The place is called Lodabar, which means nowhere. The place means Lodabar. No place. He's living in the house of Machir. Machir means the deceiver. Machir means the deceiver. So when you put those all together, his name is, "I'm a person living in shame, living under the house of the deceiver." So he has royal blood running through his veins, but he's living in shame, not even realizing that he's being deceived, and he's living in Nowhereville. What does King David do? David calls him to come to the palace, and he comes, obviously, because he has no choice but to come. And so he comes and he humbles himself before David, and he's afraid. He's afraid the sword is going to come and cut his head off. And David says to him, Mephibosheth, do not be afraid. This is an invitation for you to come and sit at the king's table and to eat with the king and be just like one of the king's sons. So he wasn't just sparing his life, but he was inviting him to dine with him on a regular basis. What is that? That's called the grace of God, because a conversation about this young man happened before he was born. I want to ask you, maybe we can open this up a little bit for discussion. I pray that you get some courage and begin to share. How does this truth that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, were having a conversation about you, calling you by name specifically, before even the world was created? What does that do to you? What does that do to your mind and to your heart? And how does that reassure you about the fact that you are not just watched by God, not just guarded by God or protected by God, but you are the apple of his eye. You are something unique and something special to him, personally and specifically. How does that truth speak to you?
I'll share it here. Gosh, I can't even explain it. It means a lot to me. I mean, it makes me feel like a princess, like loved, you know, love, being loved. It's just, I don't know. It's just, it's hard for me to explain, but it's just, just knowing that he's there, he loves you, he sees everything that you do. And I mean, that he's constantly there. It just amazes me, and you know, makes me feel special, honestly. And every single day, I'm just grateful that he's there. He's there.
Amen. Thank you, Anna.
You're welcome.
Anyone else?
Knowing that helps us to live in peace and not in fear, knowing that he's on our side.
I think it helps us to trust him more. If he knows me to that level of details in my life, what in me or what do I go through that I cannot lay at his feet and trust him in the very decisions I need to make day to day?
You know, when I hear you say that, what thoughts come through my mind is, what do I need to worry about that God doesn't already know? He's familiar with all of my ways. He's familiar with everything that I'm experiencing. There's nothing that's hidden from him. And there's no hidden thing. There's no secret. There's no problem that he can't already overcome. Like, he knows it. He understands it. And he can easily overcome those things in my life. I just need to trust in that fact, because Boaz is here. And Boaz in this story is a picture of Jesus. And the unnamed servant, he's an unnamed servant on purpose, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit likes to keep himself anonymous. He doesn't like to identify himself. He wants always to highlight Jesus. Like in this case, he's highlighting Boaz, who's a picture of Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus are having a conversation about this woman, this young woman named Ruth, just like God was having a conversation about you personally in heaven before he even created heaven. And I think that's just a beautiful truth that we need to try and hold on to and remember and reflect. Because the enemy sometimes will come to you and to me and says, you know what, if God was really for you, if God was really on your side, then why go through all of this? Why are you suffering the way that you're suffering? Why are you experiencing what you're experiencing? Why all the difficulties? Why the hardships? Why the pain? Why the, you know? And so we need to remind ourselves and be encouraged ourselves that God has spoken our name before we were even born. Anybody have any thoughts along those lines? Going once. All right. So the overseer, verse 6, replied, she's a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. So the fact that Ruth was a foreigner must have triggered something in Boaz, especially since Ruth was an outsider who believed in God and she clung to the God of Israel. Just as Boaz's mom also was an outsider who believed and clung to the God of Israel. Can anyone tell me who Boaz's mom is? She has a name in scripture in Joshua chapter 2. Can anyone tell me what her name is? Don't cheat, Pastor Mike.
I don't know her name, but I know whom she is because you told us. But I don't remember her name.
It's such a beautiful story. Such a beautiful story. Mm-hmm.
I don't know her name.
Okay. Next. Rahab was her name. Rahab was her name. And Rahab was a harlot, meaning she was a prostitute, meaning she had probably the worst reputation, the worst job, the lowest form of, you know, society at that time and even today, right? So that was Rahab. And Rahab came from Jericho, and Jericho was overtaken by the Israelites. So she wasn't from the people of God at all. She was a foreigner. She was an outsider. But she ended up marrying one of the people of Israel. His name was Salmon. And Salmon married Rahab, the prostitute, and they ended up having a son. And his name is Boaz. And here is Boaz, the wealthy landowner, who's the star of this particular story along with Ruth. And so just as his mom, Rahab, believed and clung to the God of Israel, Ruth is doing the same thing. And so although Boaz, as a young child, he must have heard a lot of ridicule. People must have made fun of him because of who his mom was, you know. He learned to have compassion on those that are hurting. Growing up, he probably got teased about who his mom was and what kind of person she is and the fact that she wasn't from Israel and so on and so forth. He didn't allow that to make him bitter. He allowed that to make him stronger. Did you also know that Jesus, as he was growing up, he also heard a lot of ridicule himself? Because, you know, Mary said that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Not everybody believed that story. And so some people thought that he was illegitimate, Jesus. And so he heard a lot of ridicule himself. But he also still had compassion. You know, our difficult experiences of the past can be used to minister to people today. The challenges that we have been through previously, no matter what those challenges look like, because Boaz didn't choose which family he was going to be born into. He didn't choose his mom and dad. He didn't choose his surroundings, just like none of us chose where we were born into or what city we were from or our family or anything else. We were born into something, but these were difficult things. These difficult experiences can be used to minister to other people effectively today. We can either become bitter, the way that Naomi decided to change her name, as Sarai was just mentioning a moment ago, from Naomi to Mara, or bitter. She says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me gracious. Call me bitter. So we can either be bitter like Mara when things happen, or we can be better like Boaz as he was here in this case. So the pain, the pain we may have experienced doesn't necessarily have to go to waste. The pain that we've experienced in life doesn't have to go to waste. God is more than able to use that for his glory. For example, in John chapter 5, he tells the man, after he heals them at the pool of Bethesda, he was lame for 38 years, right? He's laying by the pool for 38 years. Jesus tells him, rise, pick up your bed and walk. He could have just said, rise up and walk. No, but he tells him, rise, pick up your bed and walk. You were laying on that bed for all this time. Now I want you to carry that bed as a testimony. The thing that was carrying you, I want you to now carry. I don't want it to hold you anymore. I don't want that to be your crutch anymore. I don't want that to be your excuse anymore. I want you now to carry that and to walk on your own two feet with the strength that God gives you. And that's now going to be your testimony, and that's going to be your ministry. You're going to touch other people's lives with the truth of what God has done for you, using the pain and the weakness and the turmoil that you experienced in the past. So some people say, you know what, I've been through a lot in the past, and some of us have. Some of us have been through really, really tough things, and I have compassion on that. And I pray that God will bring you a level of healing and deliverance and restoration in your life. But God wants to use those experiences to touch other people. Can you think of a challenge growing up that can be used to help other people today?
It's an open question for everybody, right?
It is an open question for anyone and everyone. I know we usually leave the last 20 minutes for questions, but we're doing it just a little bit different tonight.
Can you repeat the question, please?
Yeah, sure. Can you think of a challenge growing up that can be used to help other people?
Well, for me, it was losing my parents at the age of 16 and going through tremendous hardships and the unknown of what tomorrow holds. And it made me appreciate the little things. And I know that daddy's always telling me, well, you know, maybe God put you through that so that you can help others now. And it just comes too easy for me to do that, to give of myself. And whether it's an apple or, you know, whatever it is, I'm always here to help someone. Mm-hmm. Even if I don't have a lot of time, even if I don't have a lot of money.
Yeah.
I try, I a lot of times try to hold back, but I just can't. And I think that all my hardships have helped me become a little bit better than I guess what I would have been.
Yeah. That's beautiful. Thank you for sharing that, Maria.
Yeah. So definitely gives us a heart of compassion for
a heart of compassion, yeah.
For the broken people around us.
Anyone else care to share?
Yes, I would actually.
I would say almost similar to what
Raymond was going to share. Raymond was going to say something.
Okay.
Sorry. I was just thinking of when you brought that up, being bullied. When I was younger, I was bullied a lot. I had a skin condition that, well, it kind of dissolved my skin. And being young as a child, I was about 6 or 7 years old when this started happening. I was bullied a lot in school. Well, the way I guess in society, the way schools teach you, one way to, I guess, stop getting bullied is to beat up the person who's bullying you. Mm-hmm. So, I learned how to do, I guess, my old friends, people I knew in school, hung around with. Like I said, society, I want to say, really. To stand my ground, to hold my ground, to never let anybody do anything like that to me. And, well, fight. Just keep on fighting and don't let nobody treat you that way. And now that I've definitely, with my church family right here, I'm definitely learning that wasn't the right thing, the right way to teach a child to be like that. But I learned violent things, did some violent things, things I do regret also as a child, younger, just to earn respect, to gain respect from people, other friends and other people I knew. So definitely, yes, I would say that was a hard one for me, actually.
So I'm going to give Edwin a chance here to ask his question, but Raymond, let me ask you this first. How did that bullying experience at school help you maybe look with an eye of compassion on those who are currently being bullied by other people? Like, what is it that you sense? What is it that you feel?
Well, for me, I definitely feel and sense God. I just wish I can say it the way, I don't know, properly, the way I'm supposed to say it, the way God, I guess I should pray about this, but wants me to say it. But I can relate with others that are going through that, and I can definitely tell them things do get better in life. You just definitely can't give up, but you definitely got to put everything, all that heavy and hardness on, in God's hands, I should say.
Yeah.
So he can handle it and help form you, to help you grow and become what he would like you to become. Good. And what you, I guess, deserve in life.
Good. Good. So it's supposed to help you be better and not so much bitter, because that doesn't really work, does it?
That is correct. Yes. Better way of putting it. Yes, Pastor. Yes.
When people get bitter, they tend to focus inward, and they tend to get cold, and they tend to get distant and cynical. And they don't really find much happiness or joy in life. When a person gets better, they not only help themselves, but they help those that are around them from their experiences.
Yeah. So, Pastor, yes.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that, Ray.
Thank you.
All right, Brother Edwin, go for it.
I was going to say that it goes part of what Maria was saying. I believe that the challenges of our, when we were younger, you know, we didn't have enough stuff, like not even things for school in a way. So those challenges, now that's overcome those challenges when we came here, and then God was so faithful in a way when we start trusting in him, that knowing that what it is not to have, and then now knowing that what I have, that gives me a perspective that if anybody that is in need, I can help and let them know that God is in control of our lives, and he knows what we need. Once we have that in our mind, it's a change of heart, so that people needs to believe that God is the one who's providing everything, and let us know what we need. That's what I'm saying. You know, now that I have a little, whatever, I can pass it on. Yeah. Right? That's kind of the challenge in our young age. It was worth it, because now we could share and give.
And that's how you kind of know. That's how you kind of know that you're not turning bitter against God or against society, but you become better based on your prior experience, because now you're ready to help and share with other people.
Yes.
So that's the indication, whether you begin to close in or whether you begin to extend out.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, good. Good.
So I've got a question
for them.
And on YouTube.
No.
Yeah. How do we deal with if we get to that point? And I know there are many times where we do struggle with a sense of bitterness. What is the best way to deal with bitterness? How can I turn my bitter into better if I feel bitter?
Can you spell that?
Better. Anyway.
You're better. I have no idea what you're saying. How can I turn my bad into good?
Bitter,
yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
When my heart is bitter,
yeah.
How can I make it better if I feel bitter on the inside?
You know what? I think just even realizing that there is a bit of bitterness in a person's heart, I think that's a gift from God. It's the equivalent of feeling pain in your body when you step on something sharp. When you step on a sharp object and you begin to feel pain in your body, that's a gift, because it lets you know something terrible is wrong and you need to pay attention to it. So when you have anger, or when you have bitterness, or when you have whatever it is, negative feeling that you have, that's a gift from God. And the first thing that you do with that, I think, is that you present it back to God. You're just simply honest with him and you say, I'm clearly feeling this right now. I don't know the root of it. I don't know what to do with it, but I'm presenting it to you and I need your help in this particular area. And you know what? When we present something to God, when we offer it to him, God is so ready, because the Bible says that he is near to those who are brokenhearted. He is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those who are hurting. And so because we come honestly and boldly before him, confessing it, he's ready to help us. And it may be a simple word from someone around us. Could be a spouse or a friend or a neighbor or someone at church or on a Zoom call like this. Whatever the case may be, God is ready to bring a word of encouragement and a word of clarity and a word of strength to get us to realize that, hey, you know what? You're not alone in this, and healing is available. Healing is available. But when you see the smoke, and I use the word smoke as just a metaphor, when you see the smoke of bitterness or pain or whatever, it's an indication that there's a fire somewhere down below. And God doesn't want to just deal with the fruit of the issue, but he wants us to deal with the root of the issue. He wants to go down deep into the heart and find out why that's there. What lies have I believed? What misunderstandings do I have about God or about myself or about other people? And to allow the truth of God to penetrate my mind, to penetrate my heart, to deal with the root of the issue. And that's probably what happened in the life of Boaz. Because, you know, the first words that come out of his mouth is, "The Lord bless you." I mean, God is constantly on this guy's heart and his mind, saying, "The Lord bless you." And he's speaking to Ruth here in verse 8, and he's blessing her. He's speaking words of comfort to her. You can't give what you don't have. A person who's been comforted can comfort other people. A person who's been ministered to can minister to other people. But if all that's in my heart is bitterness or frustration or anger or fear or resentment or whatever, that's all that's going to come out of me.
So can I be real for a second here?
Only with them, not with me.
So sometimes we go through times where we think that this is just easy, you know, to do things. But the truth of the matter is, you know, it's tough dealing with something like this. And it's tough, you know, surrendering the bitterness that we go through to God. And I was reminded as Al was talking is, we think of surgeons, you know, we get ready and we have to go through some kind of surgery, but we trust people, you know, their education to do what we think they can do best. What about the God who created me? You know, that I'm able to come to him and give him the surgeon's knife, if that makes sense. You know, there's a verse that says he wounds and he heals, right? I'm paraphrasing. Do you know which one I'm talking about? Can you say,
he wounds and he heals.
Is that what it says?
That's exactly what it says.
Okay. So the same God who wounds is the same God who heals us. I don't know. I'm just saying whatever comes to mind. Is the same God who wounds us is the same God who heals us. But sometimes as we go through things in life, as hard as it may be, there comes a time where it's going to hurt a little. But I can trust God in the hurting process. We don't want to make things fluffy. We don't want to make things like it's easy. Turn your bitterness into better. It's tough.
It's a process.
Because you know what? I'm human and I've got feelings that I deal with, and the feelings are real. And so what can I do? I can surrender my feelings to God, trust him to be the surgeon that he needs to be in my life, and hand over the knife. Let him do the surgery, the spiritual surgery that he needs. And even though it's painful, the pain is far greater. The outcome of the process is far greater. The joy and the victory that I have is far greater than the pain, that momentary pain that I experience in the process. Does that make sense?
It's true. It is a process for us to get to that place where we can find healing, because it probably required, on Boaz's part, it probably required some forgiveness, forgiving the people that mocked him and made fun of him and put him down. It required some humility and some denying self. Those are not easy things. But as Dahlia was saying, the outcome of those things is peace, is life, is joy, is rest. You know, is fruitfulness and the ability to bless other people. So that's so much better than continuing to struggle with the same thing over and over and over again. Anyone have any thoughts along those lines before we turn the recording off and do some praying together? If anything triggered from what we shared, this is a quiet bunch today. All right, so here's what we'll do. We'll turn off the recording, and then we'll spend a few minutes praying together, if that's okay.